We're not going to be in Zechariah. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. So turn to Mark chapter 1. And I want to just kind of walk through this chapter. And I think Mark here is trying to make one point here in the whole chapter. And that is Jesus' greatness, how great Jesus is. So I want us to see that tonight and see how great he is. And I think he also shows us how we should respond to how great Jesus is. But as we do this, I want us to pretend, at least at the beginning, that we don't know anything about Jesus. We know there's a man named Jesus, he's from Nazareth, and he died, and that's about all we know about him. At least at the beginning, I want us to think about it in that way, so we'll be impressed with the way maybe the original readers might have been. So start with me in chapter 1 and verse 1 here. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now just think about that. The Son of God. If we don't know anything about Jesus, we just know he was some man who died 2,000 years ago. This is a bold statement. The Son of God. Maybe we believe in God, but someone is the Son of God? Mark's making a pretty bold claim here. Jesus, the Son of God. And so he's going to have to back that up somehow. He's going to have to say something to prove what he's trying to say here, that Jesus really is indeed the Son of God. We're so used to hearing that, that I think that doesn't impress us. Wait, Ashi. Jesus, the Son of God. So look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we see this prophecy from Isaiah, and it's actually kind of a combination of a prophecy from Malachi and also from Isaiah. And it talks about this guy who's going to be out in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. And he's going to be a messenger going ahead, and he's talking to somebody, saying he'll be a messenger for you. He will go ahead of you and make way the paths here. And so if we're perceptive as we keep reading and read about John the Baptist, we'll notice that sounds like John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness and he's talking about someone who's going to come after him. So if we're really perceptive, we'll notice that the you is perhaps Jesus. In fact, if Mark's going to make such a bold claim about Jesus, he's the Son of God, someone that great may very well have someone preparing the way, announcing his coming. And so we see John here fulfilling his prophecy, announcing that Jesus is coming, someone great is coming. And look at what John says about Jesus in verse 7. He says, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, because I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." He says, this guy coming is so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. And John's a pretty great guy. People were coming out to him from all Judea. He was a popular guy, and they were all being baptized in the Jordan. But John says, no, this guy is coming, and he's greater than me, and I'm getting you ready for him to come. So he's greater than me, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. And he says also that I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's how much greater he is. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So he's much greater even than John. So John is testifying here about Jesus' greatness. It's the first thing we see. John testifies of Jesus' greatness. Look at verse 9 with me. "In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." So then John baptizes Jesus. As he's prepared the way for him, he's talked about how great he is. Jesus comes to John, John baptizes him, and after he does it, his voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now we have a voice from heaven testifying how great Jesus is, even verifying the fact that he is his Son, if we indeed think this voice is God. And I think we all understand that it is. So we have John testifying of Jesus' greatness. We have a voice from heaven, presumably God, testifying of Jesus' greatness. Pretty solid evidence so far, but maybe we need a little more. Maybe we need to see Jesus doing some things. But first, something else. Verse 14. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the brother of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So then Jesus starts preaching, and he starts teaching that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he calls some people to follow him. And so he walks up to Simon and his brother Andrew, and he says, "Follow me." And they get up and they go, and they follow him. They leave everything they're doing, they leave it behind and go. And then he goes to James and John, sons of Zebedee, who are doing the same thing, fishing. He says, "Come with me." And immediately they get up and go, and they leave their father there sitting in the boat, probably wondering what in the world they were doing, just leaving him there. And so the question is, well, what convinced these guys to just follow Jesus? I think we ought not to understand that this is, or think this is the first time they ever met Jesus. I think if we look back in John's account, we'll see they've met him before and they know about him. They know who he is. But something has compelled these guys to, at Jesus' word, just to get up and leave their occupation, their job, just to forget about all that and just follow Jesus. So what is it? What's compelled them to do that? Well, certainly, is it not Jesus' greatness? Certainly in the context of these verses. This is the correct response, by the way, to Jesus' greatness. We see how great he is, and we'll continue to see that through the chapter. The response is, whatever I'm doing is not important. I'm following Jesus. That's what these guys do. Immediately just drop what they're doing and follow Jesus because of how great he is. So let's go on. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere in the surrounding district of Galilee. It says Jesus was teaching with authority, not as the scribes. Now, I don't know what that means, really, not as the scribes for sure. I've heard people say, and I've read before, that the scribes would teach in a way sort of, Rabbi so-and-so many years ago would say such-and-such. And so that's how they would teach, whatever they would say. It was all based on what somebody else said. But then Jesus comes, and he teaches with authority. And if we think through some of the other Gospels, and even later in this Gospel, we think about some of the things Jesus says, he did. Jesus didn't say, "Well, so-and-so years ago said this and this." Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's a lot different than, "And so-and-so said this and this." This is, you listen to me and you do what I say. I am the authority here. Jesus is teaching with authority, and they're amazed by this. And so as we're looking at Jesus and trying to verify that he is as great as Mark claims in verse 1, and as John claims, and as this voice from heaven is claiming, as we're thinking about that, Jesus certainly thinks he's somebody. He's teaching with authority. Well, the question now is, can he back that up? So let's see. Well, we already read about him casting the demon out. In fact, his words do have authority. He can command this demon to leave this man with his very words. And it's interesting, even this demon kind of understands something about Jesus. This demon says, calls him Holy One of God. I'm not saying you should always trust what a demon says, but if a demon's scared of this guy and it's cast out by Jesus and he says this about him out of fear, I think we can see there's probably some truth to this. The demon knows who he is and fears him. And we see in the book of James, even the demons believe and tremble at who God is. And so even this demon knows that Jesus is somebody great and is saying something. But we see Jesus' words are powerful, not only in his teaching, but also in his ability to cast out this demon. And certainly if his words are powerful and his ability to cast out the demons, his words and his teaching are powerful as well. And so we need to understand that as well. And so it's interesting to point out, they were amazed as much at his teaching as anything else. They were amazed at the demon, but they were amazed twice at his teaching. In verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. And then in verse 27, after he cast the demon out, it says they were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And so even they're amazed at his teaching. And as we'll see, that's what he's really about. His teaching is what's most important to him. And the miracles are backing up what he's saying. Look at verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So they leave the synagogue, they go to Peter or Simon and Andrew's house, and Simon's mom is sick, and they have a fever. So what do? Well, they tell Jesus about her. Well, why do they tell Jesus about her? Well, I think if he can cast out a demon, fever is not going to be much of a match for him. And so he helps her and he heals her of this fever. And it's really neat. It's amazing that immediately the fever leaves. So we can treat fevers and we can treat illnesses today with medicine. But I'm not sure there's much we can do that will immediately cause the fever to leave, even and make her feel so much better immediately that she can immediately get up and start serving them. That's pretty incredible. Jesus' ability to get rid of the sickness. And so we see Jesus, his greatness here. His ability to cast out demons, his teaching with authority, his healing Peter's mother-in-law here. And so verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said, "Let us go somewhere to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. That is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout Galilee and preaching and casting out demons. And so when the news starts to spread, we saw the news was spreading in verse 28, then everyone wants to come to Jesus and get healed and bring the people who are sick and have demons. And there's nothing that they bring that Jesus can't handle. Everything they bring, he heals or casts out every demon or every illness he cures. Nothing that Jesus can't handle. And so he handles all of that. And eventually he gets worn out doing all that. And so he gets away. Well, he gets up early. He stays up late, presumably, because they all start coming to him in the evening. So he stays up late doing all of this and then gets up early and goes out to pray. This is not the point of this lesson at all, but something to note here. Sometimes we think about our needs and the things we need, like sleep and food. There are things we need more than that. We need God, and we need to have a relationship with Him. And Jesus was even willing to give up His needs, something like sleep. It is very important, because His relationship with the Father was so much more important than that. Just a side point there, something to note, He's willing to do. And so the question for us is, are we willing to sometimes give up some of the things we need when we need to maintain our relationship with God? And so nothing they bring to Him is too hard for Him. He can cast out all the demons, cure all the diseases, heal anybody that comes. He can do all of that. And so further, we see His greatness. Nothing is a match for Him. And important here to see that Jesus is saying He came not just to do miracles, because His disciples say, "Hey, there's more people. They all want to be healed too." But Jesus says, "No, we're going to go somewhere else because I need to go teach there. That's what I came for. He came to teach." That's what's important, is Jesus' message. And as we look at Jesus' greatness, the point here is not just to be impressed that, man, He can do really cool things. Jesus wasn't there as some sort of circus show just to impress people, to show them how great He was or the cool things He could do. The miracles and His greatness are a sign that we should listen to Him and to do what He says and to listen to His teaching. If His words are powerful in casting out a demon or curing some disease, His words are powerful in our lives and can change our lives if we'll listen to them and do what He says. And so we need to listen to His words and focus on what's most important, that is His teaching. And His miracles just confirm His teaching and support who He is. I'll start with me in verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him, falling on his knees before Him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. He said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded and a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. So now leprosy. Well, we'll see if leprosy is a match for Jesus. Leprosy was a very sort of feared disease. If you got leprosy under the law of Moses, you were isolated to go outside the camp, outside the city, and you couldn't be around anyone. It's highly contagious. And so this man has leprosy, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Something interesting there. The only thing stopping Jesus from healing this man or anybody else is Jesus' willingness. That's how powerful he is. Nothing else is going to stop him. It's just whether he's willing. If he's willing, it can happen. And he is willing, and he does it. But something really interesting he does. Notice how he heals the man. How does he heal him? Verse 41. As Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now why is that striking? A man with leprosy is highly contagious. There's open sores on the skin, and their skin is kind of rotting away. If you touch them with leprosy, there's a pretty good chance you're going to get it. But Jesus touches him nonetheless. I think that shows several things. I think one, it shows his power. Jesus was more powerful than leprosy. You would expect the leprosy to then get on Jesus and him to get leprosy, but really, I guess the leper got what Jesus had, cleanness. Jesus was much more powerful than leprosy, able even to overcome that. I think it also shows Jesus' compassion. It says he had compassion on him, and that's why he was willing to heal him. I wonder how long it had been since this man had experienced human touch. I have no idea how long he'd had leprosy, he doesn't say. It could have been a long time. It could have been a long time since anyone had ever touched him. Human touch is a thing we value and is important to us and a part of our sort of feeling good. And it can be a powerful thing, human touch. And to not get it for a long time can be a hard thing to deal with. And so Jesus showing his compassion on him by touching him. There's certainly a lesson for us in how we deal with others, other people that maybe we don't want to be around or we don't want to be seen with or people that don't make us look good. Jesus didn't care about any of that. He was willing to be around and touch anybody, a cool thing. But we see Jesus' power, ability even to get rid of this leprosy. He was more powerful than the leprosy here. Let's move on into the next chapter, and we'll look at just a couple stories here. Start with me in verse 1. When he had gone back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And he came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves and said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk?" But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up immediately and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. I meant to make one other point from the story of the leper here. He tells the leper, don't go tell anybody what happened. He says, go to the priest and show yourself to him and offer the sacrifice you're supposed to offer to get rid of this leprosy or as a result of the leprosy being gone. And that's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And so he tells him, don't tell anybody except the priest. But then what does the man do? Well, he does the exact opposite. He goes and tells everybody everything instead of telling and don't tell anybody anything. And so what happens as a result of that? Well, now Jesus can't even go into a city. People keep coming to him and flocking to him, and they're so crowded. He can't even come into a city. And so I think we see an example of how we should not respond to Jesus' greatness. Jesus is really amazing. There's some really neat things. But Jesus told the man, don't go tell everyone. And he did. We see that kind of hurt Jesus' ministry in some way. And I'm not making the point here that Jesus can't fulfill what he's supposed to do because of this. Nothing like that. But we see the man wanted to do something for Jesus. He was amazed at what Jesus had done. Truly, he was grateful. And he wanted to maybe honor Jesus in some way. And so he goes and he tells everybody about what happened. That was exactly the opposite of what Jesus wanted him to do. So I think this is the wrong way to respond to Jesus' greatness. I think it's important to see that even good-intentioned disobedience is wrong. We may be doing something, thinking we're doing something great for Jesus because we really want to honor him and glorify him in some way. But if it's not what he wants us to do, it's only going to hurt his cause, not help his cause. And so the wrong way to respond to Jesus' greatness is just do whatever I want to do. And even if I'm wanting to express my gratitude or tell about how great he is or anything, the wrong response is to disobey and to do what I want to do. And we see here that had consequences that Jesus wasn't wanting because of what the man did. And so even good-intentioned disobedience is wrong. We need to understand that. But on to the story of the of the paralytic here in the first part of chapter 2. So because of what this man had, the leper had done, telling everybody, Jesus all of a sudden became even more popular. And he's in this house and people are coming. The house is so full that he only can even get in the house. And there's four men, they're carrying their friend on this pallet. He's a cripple, he can't walk, he's paralyzed. And so they want to bring him to Jesus, but Jesus, the room is so crowded they can't even get in. They're so determined to get to Jesus that they dig a hole in the roof. And they start lowering this man on the pallet down in front of Jesus, hoping Jesus will heal him. And so they lower him down, he's now in front of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which is interesting, because I don't think that's what the man was looking for. But he says that nonetheless, and so this causes some of the scribes to think about that and say, well, he just said, he said to him, your sins are forgiven. And they say, you know, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, are they right? Yeah. Only God can forgive sins. We can forgive each other when we wrong each other, but only God can really take away those sins and forgive them. And so they think he's blaspheming. Well, so Jesus is asking this question. He reads their minds, reads their hearts, and asks him this question. He says, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? He says, which is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? What's the answer to that question? Which is easier? So if Jesus is trying to prove how great he is and who he is, which is easier? To say to someone who's paralyzed, get up and walk? Or to say, your sins are forgiven? If I say to someone, your sins are forgiven, does anybody ever really know if that happened or not? Well, no, you can't see that. But if I say to somebody who's paralyzed, get up and walk, you're going to know pretty quickly whether I have the power or not behind that. He's either going to get up and walk or he's not. Then Jesus says to him, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And the people were amazed by this, and rightfully so, as we would be. But do you see the implication here? The implication here is, yeah, only God can forgive sins, and to prove that I am God and I can forgive sins, I'm going to tell this man to pick up his pallet and go home, and he does it. Jesus, again, showing his greatness, showing and kind of giving implication as to who he really is. Whether people picked up on that or not, I don't know, but we can see that. And again, showing his greatness, showing his power over the paralyzed man and over his body and over sin as well in this. And one kind of cool thing about this story here, there's three things that are impossible for any man that Jesus does. Can you figure out what they are? I kind of already said two. No man can forgive sins, right? So Jesus forgives sins. No man can tell someone who's paralyzed, oh, just get up and walk, and they just do it. It's the other one. Yeah, he knew what they were thinking. He could read their mind. So three things Jesus does and no one else can do, showing his greatness in all of those ways. And so finally, look at the next story in verse 14. And we'll just look at really just the next two verses here. And so we see in verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. We see again the I think, correct response to who Jesus is and to his greatness. Following him. Leaving everything we have. Matthew just got up, left his tax booth, and followed Jesus. So I want us to be impressed by who Jesus is. John talks about, first Mark makes a statement, Jesus is the Son of God. And so then he has to back that up. Well, John testifies to that and saying, you know what, Jesus is so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And then he says, in fact, he's so great, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we have a voice from heaven, presumably God, that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Also testifying to Jesus' greatness. We see Jesus teaching with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but referring to himself as the authority. We see him healing people, demon-possessed people, people with fevers, leprosy, paralyzed people. Any illness, no matter what it was, Jesus could handle it. He was more powerful than any of those things. And if we were to go on in the book of Mark, we would see many more things that Jesus does that are just really amazing. And we would see how we ought to respond to those things. We would see more clearly his teaching, which is really what's most important. These things in chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 are just kind of laying the foundation for who he is and how great he is, so that later when we read his teaching, we're impressed by that and we want to follow his teaching. And so we would see that if we were to continue on in the book of Mark. And finally, in the book of Mark, even Jesus is going to testify to who he is. At the beginning, Mark says he's the Son of God. Even Jesus will say that later in 14, in verse 61, when he's on trial, right before he's crucified. It said again, the high priest is questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds in heaven." He says, "I am the Son of God." And so Jesus will eventually even make the same claim that Mark is claiming, showing who he is. Over impressed with how amazing Jesus is, the Son of God. He is God come down in the flesh. And he lived on earth, and we wrote just a small amount of things that Jesus did, a small window in his life and the amazing things he did. But as we see how amazing he is, we need to understand that the correct response to that is to follow him. He really is the Son of God. God come down to bring salvation into the world, to bring us this new covenant, to bring us his will for us and how we ought to live. We need to respond to that and give him everything and follow him, leaving whatever we think is important in this world behind. And not respond the way this leper did after he was healed. And just doing what we want to do and doing what we think might be best, no matter how well-intentioned that might be. Those are all the thoughts I have for us tonight from this chapter. I hope we'll think about that. Think about how great Jesus is and how we ought to respond to that. If you need to respond to Jesus and start following him in your life, seeing his greatness, I encourage you to think about that, and we'll stand and sing.